Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is August 2nd, 2006. Today's session is entitled Healing the World, Not Destroying It. Affluenza, Jesus' Call, and the Rich Man. Presented by Barbara Rosing, number ROB 2006-03. Let's listen in.
Welcome. I think we'll get started. So burn the CD here. Just saying, now it's not rolling papers. Once again, I'm Barbara Rossing. I teach New Testament at the Lutheran School of Theology at Chicago, and I'm working with you on my next book project, which is the book I think I've been waiting my whole life to write on ecology in the New Testament, because I was a geology major in college and I loved working on environmental issues but haven't gotten to it fully yet. But this next book is going to be that. So I'm looking for your help, especially now as we move out of the book of Revelation. The first 2 days were my best material, I have to say. Shared our same building with an Old Testament professor, Ted Hebert. But anyway, the students have said to me, you got to do more on Jesus. We need more on the Gospels. You know, because I would maintain that Jesus is the main character in the book of Revelation also. But they want more on the Gospels, and I think we all do. I mean, if we're going to look for an ecological angle on reading the New Testament, we certainly have to go centrally into the Gospels. So that's what we're going to do today, is look at the Gospel of Mark and a couple stories that I've been working on. Just to say, I think the environmental crisis is urgent. Both global warming and peak oil, the idea that the availability of the Earth's oil is probably in a kind of bell curve shape, and that we might be at or near the top of that bell curve, which means declining amounts of oil production, and the toughest oil would be what's left to get. So I think drastic changes are ahead for us in our culture, in our churches, in our society, and those of you who are pastors or leaders in your congregations now are going to be leading us through some very difficult change with huge lifestyle consequences for all of us. I don't know how many of you have seen Al Gore's movie. Have some of you seen An Inconvenient Truth? How did you find it?
Excellent.
Very, very
depressing.
Depressing, yeah. I mean, one thing that's depressing to me is to realize that he and others have been working on this issue of global warming for so long, but we as a country, the United States, has waited longer than any other country practically in the developed world to take it seriously, but we need to now. And perhaps peak oil will be a kind of blessing if indeed declining oil production forces us to make the changes that we know we need to make for the sake of global warming, but can't seem to get ourselves to do. So undergirding my work right now is a conviction that the most dire crisis facing us as people and our planet is what I would call the global environmental justice crisis. And that's to frame it not just as a bunch of, white affluent tree huggers up here at Holden Village who want to love our glaciers, you know, because theoretically, yes, the glaciers are shrinking really fast. But, you know, the world doesn't need the glacier up at Lyman Lake. But what we know, if you connect the environmental consequences of global warming to the globalization and its effects that poor people in our world are feeling, and how, like any other crisis, global warming is going to hit the poor hardest, then I think we need to listen to the cry of the poor in our world as well as the cry of the earth. And I use for that the work of a Brazilian theologian, Leonardo Boff, a longtime liberation theologian, Roman Catholic liberation theologian. But he's been working more now moving into ecology. he says we need to listen to two parallel cries that are in the Bible, the cry of the poor for justice, and that's the one that he's worked on the longest. He finds it especially in the book of Exodus, where God says to Moses, I have heard the cry of my people and I have come down to help them. But Boff now says we also need to listen to the cry of the earth, the cry of creation, that we hear, for example, in Romans 8, and I'm going to look at that text with you on Friday, but this is where St. Paul talks about the groaning of creation, that all creation cries out. And Boff says this is the other cry that we need to listen to, and our job as theologians, as Christians, is to bring these two parallel cries together and to listen to them, and then to see how the gospel responds and how we ourselves also are called to respond. Let me just tell you some of the stuff I'm playing around with here, okay, because this is going to be more playing around today. I was a signer on an environmental statement that came out, I think, 2 years ago, the National Council of Churches put out. I wasn't actually able to go to the meeting where we framed it, but some Holden people were there. I mean, Holden has been a big force in many of our lives, those of us who work on this. So Larry Rasmussen, that has taught up here many times, was one of the writers of this. Cynthia Molavita, another person who's taught Holden a lot, and others from many, many different churches, wrote a statement on the environment. I didn't bring it. But that laid out, I think, very eloquently the crisis that we face. And you can find it on the website of the Eco-Justice Working Group of the National Council of Churches. And it called for repentance. It said that we need to confess our sin of destroying the planet or coming close, and we need to repent. Now, I fully agree with that. I signed on to it. But as I talk with groups, talk with people, I find... this is going to be a confession here. I find a number of people who don't really like to confess their sins and repent. And I must say I'm in that group sometimes too. I find myself, now that I'm not a lay person exactly, but now that I'm not a pastor in a congregation, I find myself going to church a little bit late, so I'll miss the confession of sins. Does anybody else have any? No, it's a shock, right? No one in this room has ever done that. Raise your hand. Okay, all right. Well, but in the Lutheran liturgy, you go just 5 minutes late. You miss the whole thing there. So,
well, you're confessing now.
So. I am. But I mean, I think there's a sense of resistance to only framing something in terms of sin and repentance, or at least having that be your leading metaphor. So what I'm working with more is this idea, is there a way we can frame the environmental crisis, which I think is dire, in terms not just of sin and repentance, which we need to do, but also of sickness, or perhaps addiction, and healing. And does that somehow speak to people more? Because what we have to do is break through people's defenses and find the biblical images, which fortunately there's many sort of different ways that the Bible tells the narrative of our movement from slavery to freedom. That's another one as the liberation story. I mean, Marcus Borger, I use his work. He says there's at least three different sort of meta-narratives in the Bible that we can draw on. Exile and homecoming would be another one, and that we shouldn't, in his view either, just focus on that sin and forgiveness, what he calls the priestly story. But so not to rule that out in any way, but it's just a question of how you get through to people. And I'm working now on this healing and an illness idea as maybe a way to frame the environmental crisis. The idea that our world is wounded, our world is really sick, and we're sick too, and we need help, we need healing. I started working on this in the year leading up to the Lutheran World Federation Assembly that was in Winnipeg in 2001, because the theme of that assembly was for the healing of the world. And I wrote some of the Bible studies for that based on the book of Revelation. And I do think there are tremendous resources in the Bible for talking about healing. Once we admit our sickness and our need for healing, that Jesus is the great physician who really wants to be the healer of our every ill and gives us healing because he loves us so much. So as I said, the Bible verse that I work on most of all now is Revelation 22, verse 2, the tree of life image. Whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. and that's the Greek word therapeia, is healing there. I think we really need those healing leaves in our world today for our woundedness, and that can be an image to help us talk about facing the problems and the change that's going to be involved. Maybe I'll just start by showing this little video clip here. This is probably familiar to some of you, but I think this is a whimsical way that maybe we can look at our sickness and our illness and frame it that way, and then talk about what we need from the gospel to make changes that are required for our healing. So, I think the projector or not, I believe it is.
Yeah.
But it's just going to be like a 2-minute clip, so you don't have to do the first.
In the form of a convenient personal loan.
Coming up next, affluenza.
Do you have it?
The following program was made possible by a grant from the Pew Charitable Trust.
Because very few people are aware that that's what they're suffering from.
Okay, that's it.
All your money better. No, the way you're paying.
Okay, this movie, Affluenza, it's been out a few years. How many of you have seen it? It's been on public television. It's narrated by Scott Simon. It's pretty wonderful. It was produced by Don DeGraff, who was up here teaching last week. But anyway, is this helpful to you to think of our predicament not just in sin and repentance kinds of terms, but as a sickness?
Addiction.
Uh-huh.
I would say it's so helpful that it might help me stay in the literature.
Oh, good.
I'm ready to read because I can't handle much more of original sin in terms of my own challenges with mental illness issues have just about made original sin something I can't really handle. So I totally agree with you about what you said.
Going late to church?
Only I'm on the praise team, and the praise team has to be there.
Okay, somebody said addiction. Who said addiction?
I do. The model we use in DC at the Church of the Sacred is addiction is very, cultural addiction, dealing with race and lots of issues. The model of addiction in the 12-step program is just a great way to overcome lots of places that we've never gone before, if you know what I mean. But affluenza, absolutely. To model the things that ministry of money for going to Haiti and dealing with what we feel like after that, that kind of thing.
Do any of you relate to this woman sitting here? I mean, you don't know if she's in the typical hospital gown, only she's got all her jewelry on still. And isn't she holding her purse? I forget. But anyway, she's got that big necklace on and those huge earrings. But she says, I feel so bloated, right? Nothing makes me happy anymore, not the house, the car, the race. Does anybody feel like that? Or how many of you have seen this ad
I think I saw it on the Weather Channel. We don't have cable TV right now, but we just were traveling. We went down to Ghost Ranch, the kind of Presbyterian equivalent of Home Village, and stayed in a motel that had cable TV. You know, it's so exciting. But there's this ad that I just love. I've got it. If anybody sees it, if you can take down the exact script, because I really want to use it. I've never copied it down, even though I've seen it a couple times. It's this dad drives around his lawn on his lawnmower, right? And he shows you that, and then he shows you his pool, and then he shows you his barbecue with all his tools. And then he says, you know, I've got it all. I've got the pool, the lawn, the car, the house. How do I do it? I'm up to my eyeballs in debt. I can barely pay the finance charges. And he's got this kind of really eager glazed look, but you realize, and then of course it's an ad for more refinancing. I don't know what it's called. it's I don't know if it's Landing Tree or who it is. So many of you have seen that ad, right? But no, I mean, what does this guy need? He doesn't need another refinancing. He needs help. That is true. But he needs a different kind of help. And I think that's what the gospel can help us with. These healing stories in the gospel of Mark, we're going to look at Mark today, can help us see that what we need is Dr. Jesus, not to give us another refinancing or help us maintain this crumbling edifice of our lives that is making the planet and ourselves ill. And by the way, defrauding the poor, because I think Jesus helps us see that too. But we need healing that is much deeper than that. And maybe the stories of healing in the Gospels can help us. I was just reading this book yesterday, The Revenge of Gaia, Earth's Climate Crisis and the Fate of Humanity by James Lovelock. He's the British guy that developed this Gaia hypothesis. But he uses an image for global warming that I think the Gospel then can speak to. He says, I speak as a planetary physician. Well, we'll have to say Jesus is our physician anyway. He's a scientist whose patient, the living earth, complains of fever. And he suggests using the metaphor. I mean, obviously global warming isn't in the Bible, but are there images or metaphors or analogies we can draw? And I'm intrigued that he talks about global warming as a kind of fever, that illness idea. What stops us from realizing that the fever of global warming is real and deadly and might have already killed the patient? You know, I mean, because I think all scientists are saying now, except for a very few skeptics, as people point out, 95% of scientists are agreed. I mean, we are in a moment now where we have maybe 10 years to turn this problem around, and it's very dire. So what keeps us from facing the fever that we are creating? And are there then healing stories in the gospel that can help us take this fever seriously and look to God for the prescription that we need to change our way of life? Okay, so the story I want us to look at is in Mark chapter 10. But first, let me just say, this is not typically viewed as a healing story. But take a look at it, if you will, with me. Mark 10, 17 to 31. This is the story of a guy with a really bad case of affluenza. So you know this story, but I think we can read it because you'll notice things. Read it with this kind of lens of what's... read it with the lens, the possibility that this might be like a healing story. It's not, per se. It's a guy who has everything and comes to Jesus now because he wants to inherit eternal life. But my hypothesis is that there's more to this story than meets the eye, and that indeed in some ways, and I'll talk about these are the words that I got up on the board here, this story follows the pattern of a healing story. So would somebody be willing to start reading, and then when you get tired, then the next person can resume. This, by the way, is the gospel that's coming up in October. I think it's for Sunday, October 15th.
As he was setting out on the journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud.
Now, wait a minute. Is that in the list of commandments? You're right. I mean, I'm just jumping in here because that's an interesting one. It's here in the gospel text, but that when you think of the Ten Commandments that you learn in catechism class or that certain judges want to have inscribed in their courtroom and other things like that, is this one of those commandments? What's it replacing here?
Covet.
It's out of order, right? But this is very interesting. I mean, these are just little things you notice. What's going on here? Because Jesus either has his catechism wrong. This is most certainly true. Or he's making a change. So just notice that he's suddenly taken the liberty of saying defraud instead of covet. Sorry, Rory, go ahead. I interrupted you there.
Honor your father and mother. He said to him, Teacher, I have kept all these since my youth. Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, You lack one thing. Go, sell what you have and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. When he heard this, he was shocked and went away grieving, for he had many possessions.
All right, we'll stop there for now. Thank you. Okay. Well, on the surface, it doesn't look like a healing story, right? It's not, I mean, if you were to list healing stories in the Gospel of Mark, this wouldn't be one of them. And you know, the Gospel of Mark is full of healing stories. You just look at chapters 1 and chapter 2. Those of you who are preachers, well, all of us Christians too, the most of the Epiphany season this past year, we were preaching on the various healing stories in chapter 2, and it was just kind of boom, 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 one right after another of people who would run up to Jesus, fall on their knees. And that's one thing that makes me think, at least here there's an analogy. This guy too runs up to Jesus and kneels before him. And the Greek word for kneels before him is gonupeteo, which you see, it's only used twice in Mark, although other people, like the Syrophoenician woman, also fall before Jesus, but it doesn't always say on their knees. The Greek word for knee is gonu. So only these two fall on their knees. But the closest analogy there, if you flip back, hold your finger here, but flip back to Mark 1, verse 40. That's the other place that it's used. This is the man with leprosy, right? A leper came to him, beseeching him, and kneeling or falling on his knees, said to him, If you will, you can make me clean. So the other instance of the use of that word is a person who's sick with leprosy falling on his knees before Jesus with a request for healing. So that's a typical pattern. I mean, if you just look at the pattern of all these healing stories in chapters 1 and chapter 2, they don't all have the exact same vocabulary, but they often follow a certain template. It's a type scene, if you want to say it that way, of what a healing story tends to look like. Now, obviously there's variations on these type scenes. I mean, some are controversy healing stories where Jesus will heal on the Sabbath, for example. The guy with the withered hand is healed on the Sabbath. So suddenly that then, it ups the ante. It's not just a healing story, it's a Sabbath healing controversy story. But many of the stories nonetheless follow a typical sort of template that you can look at. And it struck me a couple years ago that this one, in some ways, you're set up to think it's going to be another healing story because a guy runs up to Jesus and falls on his knees and makes a request. But there, you know, one can ask, what do you think about this request? What's this guy's request in Mark 10?
How do I inherit eternal life?
Yeah, how do I inherit eternal life? Now, is that analogous in any way to the man with leprosy, for example, saying, if you will, make me clean? Is this a request for healing, inherit eternal life? Well, in a way, yes, in a way, no. I mean, I think we have to go back fundamentally to things like this and ask, what is eternal life? This guy is asking for this because he has everything else, right? I mean, there's a sense in which he's like the woman on the examining table early. He doesn't even realize he's sick. But he wants more. He's got a huge inheritance. We know that. It doesn't introduce him right away as a rich man, but we later find out that he is. And by the way, in Mark's gospel, he's not the young rich man. He's just a regular old rich man. But he's making this request of Jesus. I mean, it's almost as if he's already got the family inheritance, and now he wants to inherit more. That the word inherit is telling, and he says that, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He wants to add it on almost. But perhaps that's a symptom of his illness. And we, like him, I mean, I guess that's my question. Is there a way we can relate to this guy and find in his experience the way Jesus wants to heal us and his invitation to us to come to him for healing of our affluenza?
Is it like the feeling we have of emptiness, you know, when you're not happy, you have everything and you have this emptiness in you? Maybe that's what he had. He had everything, but he still had an emptiness inside of him.
Maybe. I mean, we don't know. This is where you can fill in the blanks. He comes alone, right? I mean, unlike a lot of other healing stories. Now, the man with leprosy comes alone, but in so many of the healing stories in Mark's gospel, someone comes on behalf of a sick child, or Peter's mother-in-law who has a fever. But this guy's all alone. And what's, of course, so sad about this story is that he leaves alone as well. His, you know, in verse 22, his countenance fell and he went away sorrowful or weeping. So he comes alone, he goes alone. But yeah, you know, one must assume he's feeling empty, or else he's feeling really so self-satisfied that he thinks, you know, I don't know if this ever happens to any of us, if you didn't have to pay to go to the doctor at all, maybe it would, you know, where, oh, I feel so good, I'm going to go to the doctor and make him show, you know, I'm going to show him how low my blood pressure is or something, you know. And so, that's probably unrealistic. Or any of you who are doctors, does anybody ever do that? Just to show you how
good. I mean, to brag?
Yeah. They do? Oh, tell us about.
I can't think of an example right at hand, but they come in to say, either I did do what you said and I'm a lot better, but more often I didn't do what you said.
So maybe that's his situation. You know, he's so confident that he's done everything right. I mean, he does say he's obeyed all these commandments from his youth, so maybe he's just going in to be blessed with being told how great he is. I don't know. But I mean, I kind of feel more like you do, that he's coming with some kind of emptiness, like the woman on the examining table in affluenza. He's got it all, and yet he feels ill, or he doesn't even know how to articulate what it is he feels. Uh-huh.
Can you give a comic book or a Cliff Note comments about Mark and what eternal life, what does that mean?
Well, we
Mark?
Have to ask that.
What do you think as a New Testament scholar? What are some...
Well, it's an anomaly in Mark. This is the only time it's used in Mark. It's
he never
used a lot.
Uses eternal life?
No, at the end of the story, and we're going to look at this in verse 30, is the only other instance where the disciples go, well, gosh, then who can be saved or who can be healed? And then they're saying, well, we've left everything to follow you. And Jesus says, yeah, there's no one who has not left everything, houses, mothers, fathers, to follow me for the sake of the gospel, who will not inherit in the age to come eternal life.
So two instances.
And they're just in this story.
So we can kind of fill in the blank. We're called to do that.
Yeah. No, I think we're really called to think. This story is in other ways an anomaly as well. This is the only story that has any mention of eternal life in Mark's gospel. It's the only time you've got a story where Jesus looks at someone and loves them. There's no other, I mean, that's an anomaly too. So yeah, I think this story is in some ways an important one, where he says, Jesus, in verse 21, Jesus looking at him, loved him. And it's looking into him, emblepo. He looks right into him and loves him. There's nothing like that either. But yeah, Mark doesn't talk about eternal life at all. This is it. Uh-huh, Roy?
Is there a secondary meaning to the word eternal, authentic? So, you know, I'm uncertain of the Greek. But
well, the
I heard
Greek
Baxter
is
develop that using the word authentic instead of eternal.
Yeah, I mean, I think these are things we have to work on. I don't know that I would say that's a, you know, in terms of just what the words mean. The word is aion, so it means like ages. But I think we have to ask, what is eternal life? I mean, these are fundamental questions for all of us. The Gospel of John talks about it a lot. Paul talks about it. But just in the Gospel of Mark, this is it. So what is eternal life? Is it simply living forever? I mean, is that seems to be what this guy wants.
Yeah.
Now that he's got it all in this life, he wants to hold on to his stuff and live forever. That seems to be what he's thinking of eternal life is, in the kind of... Oh, I was teaching at Estes Park, Colorado last summer at the Luther Academy of the Rockies, and there's a town nearby. What is the name of it again?
Loveland.
No, the one that has dead guy days with the cryonic guy on ice. Anyway, it's about 30 miles away, and yeah, there's a guy there, so that's their town festival. You know how every town in America has a festival? I grew up in Northfield, Minnesota. We have Defeat of Jesse James Day, because we defeated Jesse James. Okay, but there, in that town, whatever it is, they have this festival called Dead Guy Days, where you go and look at this cryonic guy, I guess. I don't know. But, you know, so that's one idea of eternal life, is simply living forever. This, I don't know the story of this guy, but, you know, one assumes that he's somebody who didn't want to die. And parenthetically here, and I hope you won't think I'm being too nasty, but that's some of the interest also in the rapture, in my view, that we talked about, the so-called rapture. Tim LaHaye, the author of the Left Behind novels, makes the argument that there will be one generation of people. I mean, if you believe in the so-called rapture, this idea of people being snatched up to heaven for 7 years, Tim LaHaye says there's going to be one generation of people on earth who will never have to taste death, who get to go straight up to heaven. They're going to get raptured out of their cars or trains or, you know, beds, whatever, and take it up to heaven. And he says it's going to be our generation. So, in a sense, it's a death-defying strategy that I don't think is what eternal life means in the Bible, that eternal life is something else. But I think these are things we have to work on now as Christians. What, when St. Paul says, in Romans is where Paul uses a bunch, interestingly, it's usually in the plural, that it's eternal life for all of you together. I mean, it's not just one individual who can have eternal life so much as it's a sense of what the Christian community inherits. Does that give us clues? But we have to exactly work on these questions of what do we mean by eternal life? And it might not be what this rich guy means.
Here's a link also with entering into the rule of God. It's a kind of a parallel.
Yeah, absolutely.
To be saved, those three.
Well, and being with Jesus. I mean, I think the guy, Jesus genuinely wants him to follow him and be with him. I mean, maybe eternal life is simply being with Jesus. But yeah, absolutely, Mark's gospel, the kingdom of God is the central image that Jesus uses in his preaching. And what was the other one you said?
It strikes me, you have the eternal life, you have the phrase entering the kingdom of God, and then who can be saved? They're almost used in parallel terms.
Yeah, in the section that's coming up. Let's read that one, because that'll give us some clues here. Good idea. So let's read 23 to 31, if somebody else wants to read.
And
all
right, Jesus looked around,
read that
and Jesus looked around and said to his disciples.
Really loud, okay?
And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard will it be for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were amazed at these words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "Lo, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake or for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses, brothers and sisters and mothers and children and land with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many that are first will be last, and the last first."
Okay, so that's the other instance of eternal life, where it does sound like it's a distinction between this age and the age to come, although we have to talk about that too. It's the aeon, this aeon, and then the aeon to come. Let me just say a couple things about some of the words in this passage, because this certainly introduces the kingdom of God idea. I'll just talk about this one, save. Did any of you in verse 26 have the disciples ask, "Then who can be healed?" Or does everybody's translation have saved there?
Save.
Does anybody have healed? Or anything other than saved?
Which verse?
26. Because this is a really interesting Greek word. This is the Greek word sozo, which is one of the other words in this story that makes me think. I mean, basically, I wrote an article on this, so I'm trying to make the case that this could be viewed in some ways as a healing story. Just, you know, but in, if you trace then the word sozo, and then you do all this with a concordance, you just look up. Sadly, though, I mean, if you don't know any Greek, it's a little harder because then you have to use an analytical concordance because you want to catch all the instances of this word. And it's precisely the fact that it's not always translated the same way that makes me want you to look it up, because it's a Greek word that has a richness that English doesn't communicate simply in the word saving. Or maybe it does. Maybe saving and healing are closer together than we typically think.
They have rooted, I mean, save on the Latin solvent is actually the root healing.
Solving is the Latin.
That you put on your,
Well, and that's certainly the case in Greek as well, because if you look at, I wrote on the board all the instances of the use of the word sozo in Mark's gospel, and if you look, at least half of those are in healing stories. The story of the hemorrhaging woman, for example. Let's look at these in chapter 5. I mean, this would be interesting. If you look at 5:23, 28, and 34, that's exactly the same word as the disciples here asking, then who can be saved? And this is part of why we want you to learn Greek, because it's so much fun, because then you can do all this. But anyway. This is this little section of the Gospel of Mark where you kind of have a sandwich story. There's the ruler of the synagogue, Jairus, whose daughter is sick, and then sandwiched into that story is the woman with the flow of blood that's been going on for 12 years. And the little girl is 12 years old, so that's probably why these stories are put together. But anyway, there's a heavy instance of the use of the word sozo in here, so maybe we should just read this. And I'll tell you where those are. If somebody would read 21 through, we can read 21 to 34, sure.
When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered around him, and he was by the sea. Then one of the leaders of the synagogue named Jairus came, and when he saw him, fell at his feet and begged him repeatedly.
See, fell at his feet, so he doesn't fall on his knees. That's why I didn't put it up. But he's falling down before Jesus to request healing. Okay, so it follows the same type story, even though it's different words there. Okay, sorry, go ahead.
My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live.
Okay, and that word be made well is this same word sozo. So you could just as well translate so that she might be saved and live. The English translator has to decide in each of these instances whether to translate it as being made well or saved. Now, my colleague David Rhodes, who's a Markan scholar and has written a number of great books on the Gospel of Mark, he says try to be consistent. So in all of these instances, as much as possible, the translation he uses is be restored. So he uses that to encompass both healing and salvation. But I think, you know, to see this connection maybe causes us to rethink our sort of notions of salvation as just being saved from your sins or whatever. I mean, it's also being saved from your illnesses in a sense. And the Greek word sozo encompasses healing in a way we don't always realize. Did somebody have a hand? Okay, keep going there.
So he went with him, and a large crowd followed him and pressed in on him. Now there was a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years. She had endured much under many physicians and had spent all that she had. And she was no better, but rather grew worse.
What do doctors think of this passage?
Actually, there are a lot of women that have that problem. We can fix it pretty easily. But.
Okay, I shouldn't just pick up doctors here. Thank you. Okay.
She had heard about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak. For she said, if I but touch his clothes, I will be made well.
All right, and again, that's the same word sozo in verse 28. If I but touch his clothes, I will be saved. You could equally translate it. Save and made well. It's exactly the same Greek word.
Can I ask a question about that? Are there other words, not that you could get into it, but are there other words that mean save throughout the
No, not other words that mean save. There are other words that mean heal.
Okay.
But saving, salvation, savior.
Is
savior. And then you can think about the empire piece that we've been doing in the last 2 days, too. Augustus claimed to be savior. And Jesus is savior, but it's you know, that anti-imperial stuff, too. But no, to save is, this is it. So, you know, and then some of those you'll see down in chapter 8, whoever would save their life must lose it. Whoever loses their gospel, their life for my sake will save it. You know, though clearly there we need to translate sage or something like that. It's not just healing there. It's more than healing. It's absolutely more than healing. And English can't quite capture it.
Over there.
I have a question back here.
Uh-huh.
In seminary, I had heard, and I may be wrong, so correct me, that doctor and savior in Greek are the same word.
Huh.
Mm-hmm.
So here is savior. It's not the same word as the many physicians here that have worked on this woman and not done anything except take all her money. So I don't know. I've never heard that. I don't know that one. This is because one of the words for heal is Yaomai. So this is Yatron. So it's not. But, I mean, I'm at the point now in the Gospels, I mean, I want to think of Jesus as Dr. Jesus. I think it can be helpful to think of him as a physician who wants to heal us and our world and to look at some of these stories that way, especially when he looks at you and loves us. I mean, I think that's a healing moment in this story, but we'll come back to it. All right, well, you've probably seen enough of these. I mean, you know the story. But in verse 34 again then, when she touches Jesus' garments, in chapter 5 still, he says to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well or saved you." Does anybody, in 34, does anybody have saved you in your translation, or do you all have made you well?
I have another word in mind.
Okay, what do you have?
Whole. I like the word whole.
Made you whole.
Whole and comfortable.
Okay, what translation have you got?
Well, it's the old verse, hath, you know.
Is it King James?
It must be.
Great.
Placed by the Gideons.
Okay, it's King James. Yeah, and that would be more of that sense that David Rhodes talks about. A made whole is great. Yeah, so because it easily, in verse 34, could just as well be, "Daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace, be healed of your disease," and then that "be healed" is a different word. Or it could be, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace, be healed of your disease." I mean, there's a very close relationship here, and it's hard to know how to translate this Greek word, but that's the question then in chapter 10. The disciples ask, then who can be saved? But we could just as well translate, then who can be healed? As if the disciples are saying, you know, what? This is a really hard cure to take.
That's what mine has. NIV says healed.
In which verse? 534.
Daughter, your faith has healed you.
Okay. Uh-huh. 534. Uh-huh.
What words does Paul, in Paul's letters, in terms of salvation, does he use that? Is that same word used?
Yeah, It's not his central word. I mean, Paul's central image for salvation is justification. That's probably his favorite one. But yes, he uses that, and he uses eternal life certainly. So it's a whole sort of constellation of language. So he can draw on all of them, but and I think there's a lot of close parallels between the Gospel of Mark and the Apostle Paul, theologically. But it's not just this sort of ethereal kind of salvation out of the world. At least as I work on ethological stuff, I think we have to rethink what we mean by salvation, and be thinking of it more in terms of our life in this world as well. And not have any of this sort of notion that we're going to go somewhere else that'll save us anyway. You know, we're going to go to heaven so we get to escape all this, which Paul doesn't do. He very much doesn't do that. So, but this is what you need to do, is to take the concordance and look up these same words in Paul. I have not done that with Sozo, so I'm not sure what else Paul does with it.
Well, the rich man approaches Jesus as teacher. That's the emphasis at the beginning. Like he's seeking his intellect or his...
Good point.
Where most of the healing stories, it seems more as healer.
Huh, okay.
Which doesn't mean he doesn't need healing, but it sort of lets me know he's thinking more, maybe, how can I live more?
Okay, so that's a difference. That's a good point.
What's the word for teacher?
Greek
word.
Didaskala. Good teacher, didaskala. So it's didaskal, like didactic, is where we get the English from. I've got to start wearing my glasses more. Thank you. Anybody else?
Well, I'm back to this eternal life thing. It seems to me that eternal is beyond the concept of time, as you understand it. And it seemed to me that the rich man, who always seems to have this sense of entitlement, inherited all this, and what's the magic thing for me to inherit this thing that's going to fill me up because I just deserve it. I had all the rest of this, and I've done what I'm supposed to do, and so if the next step is this, and then I'm going to be complete. And when can that happen? I've got to follow a series of steps, and along the way it'll come. And Jesus is saying it's always now. It's like now. It's right now. It's not like this. It's now. It's kind of like St. Augustine, who says time is a threefold presence, and he talks about past, present, and future, all right now. This is the eternal time. And so it seems like I tend to sometimes think that my whole life will get me somewhere, and I'm forgetting about what am I doing right now. And when it's what am I doing right now, it's like it's so immediate. I mean, I got to act now. I was sort of waiting to kind of put a few dollars in every day and then collect at the end. What do you mean I got to do it now? I got to give it up now? I can't give it up now. I could probably give it up in like 10 years, but I'm not going to give it up now.
All right, anybody else on eternal life?
Not on eternal life.
Okay.
I can't remember in the Gospels where the story is, but you know where the guys lower their buddy down to Jesus on the roof, and Jesus forgives them of his sins, but the crowd wants a healing. And so then he says, okay, to prove that your, whatever he says, that your sins are forgiven, you know, take up your mat and go or whatever.
Yeah.
And what I'm wondering is, then, are those verbs the same? Or like his sins were forgiven and healed?
No. And I think, and that's a good reminder. I don't in any way mean to diminish the importance of forgiving sins as part of what Jesus says. No, that would be different. But then what's interesting in that story is this other word that I want to look at, this one, the get up, where he says to the guy, rise, take up your bed, and walk. This is in 2:11, I think, that you're talking about, right? So let's take a look at that story, because that's different, yet it uses some of these same words. But hold your finger in chapter 10. I want to get back to this one. This is one of those controversy healing stories in chapter 2 of Mark, where it's not that he does it on the Sabbath that causes the controversy, but it's what you said, that Jesus says to him, your sins are forgiven. And that causes great controversy. You know, people are grumbling, why does this man forgive sins? No one but God alone. Immediately Jesus perceives that they're questioning and says, then why do you question? And then verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Humanity has authority on earth to forgive sins. He says to the paralytic, I say to you, rise. Or that's this Greek word, get up. Hubaga is the word. Take up your bed and go home. And then the guy does. So that's a different twist on a healing story. But no, it's different words as far as the healing and forgiveness are different words. But what is the same word is what we see in this story in chapter 10 is the get up. So let's look at that. I want to just focus on verses 21 and 22 and what happens there. So after the man, if you'll think of it, if you can just try the idea of thinking of it as analogous to that woman in the doctor's office, that this rich man is now hopped up on the examining table in Jesus' office and is saying, you know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you've got to, you know, use sunscreen. What are the other things? You know, don't drink too much caffeine.
Floss.
Okay. what else? I mean, and then the guy's going, yes, I do all those. You know, it's sort of like a checklist. I do that, I do that, I do that, you know, blah, blah, blah. And so he's expecting Jesus to say, well, you're perfect. You know, go your way. But Jesus looks at him and loves him in verse 21. Now, if this is analogous to a healing story, and again, I'm just playing around with this, I think that's the moment of healing. The guy doesn't maybe even realize that he's sick with affluenza. But Jesus looks at him and loves him. Again, it's the only character in the Gospel of Mark that this happens to. So we don't know what
to make of this exactly, but Jesus looks right into him and loves him.
Isn't it kind of like unattainable, like that person can't get it themselves? Jesus could have said, sprout wings and fly to the moon. You know, he knows that guy can't give up the money. You know, if he gives up the money and the riches, then he'll start coveting, you know, stealing to get it back or whatever. You know, it just seems like a cycle.
Well, I don't know. And this is how all these gospel stories are. They're so open-ended. I mean, I think Jesus really, in my view, what Jesus is saying in this story might be that eternal life is life with him, life with Jesus. Like we saw, heard last night in that session on Da Vinci Code and Christo. I mean, being in Christ or with Christ is eternal life. So Jesus wants to give him what he's asking for, which is eternal life with Jesus. So he looks at him and loves him. I mean, Jesus is trying to make this connection, but I don't know. It might be as you say. I have no idea. But if then it's like a healing story, then Jesus usually gives the person another step as part of continuing or concluding the healing, like with the guy with the palate. And that final step, you can say in some cases it's after the healing, is to say to somebody, get up and go. And that's then what Jesus says to this guy at this point. First he says, you lack one thing. But only one thing. You lack only one thing. You lack one thing. And then the word go here, or get up, is this Greek word hupaga. But if you look at the other places that it's used in Mark, it's always, well, I can't say for sure always, because I'm not sure I got all the references up there, but I got a bunch of them. Six other times, anyway, are healing stories. At the end of a healing. So, for example, in chapter 1, verse 44, the guy with leprosy, that was the same one that used the very same word for falling on his knees, beseeched him, says, if you will, you will make me clean. Then the leprosy leaves the guy in verse 42, and he's made clean already in 42. But in 44, Jesus says to him, get up, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded. So it's sort of the last step, kind of, get up, go to the priest, or get up and go. And in a lot of these, that's where it comes also. If you look those up, it's at the end. Probably the most important parallel is blind Bartimaeus, which comes in the same chapter, chapter 10, right after this story. If you want to take a look at that one, the same word is used there. And so is the word sozo, or save. But this is clearly a healing story. Mark 10, 46 and following. Let's read this one, and I'll show you those same words. Does somebody want to volunteer to read Bartimaeus here, 10, 46 to the end? Chapter 10, verse 46 and following.
And they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and the great multitude, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, rise, he is calling you. And throwing off his mantle, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Master, let me receive my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way.
That's the same word, hupaga, go your way, hupaga, go.
Your faith has made you well.
Or has saved you. It's sozo, again, it's the same words. Your faith has saved you or has made you well.
And immediately he received his sight and followed him on the way.
So that's another typical use of these words.
It's kind of sad that the rich young man is a failed healing.
Yeah, if it's a healing story, it appears to be a failed healing in that the man then turns in verse 22. He can't take the cure. I mean, that is what's so sad. This woman in the movie Affluenza says to the doctor, you know, the soap opera doctor. Actually, she's a real soap opera star. Apparently, she's a woman named Jackie O'Ryan, who is on Lives of Our Days, I think it's called. So this is called Days of Our Lives. But anyway. So yeah, John DeGraff got a real soap opera actress there. But, you know, she says to the doctor, well, is there a cure?
you know, give me some pill, I feel so terrible. And, you know, we all want the easy pill. But if it is indeed like an addiction, you know the cure is not going to be just an easy pill. It's a whole turning. It's a whole different way of life. It's a turning away from one path to follow another. It's a tough cure. And I think Jesus at least knows that that's ahead for this guy and loves him. I mean, as you would love someone that's facing changing a whole addictive way of life, how tough that's going to be.
Maybe that's where we don't know the end of the story. Jesus' love for him continues.
Yeah.
There's hope.
Well, and one time I preached on this text up here at Holden, and in the text study, someone pointed out maybe the fact that he goes away weeping in verse 22. It's the Greek word lupomenos, so it's not just sorrowful, he's weeping. I mean, he's got tears coming out of his eyes. Maybe that connects him to something that's going to happen in the future, that's sort of the first step in facing your addiction or your illness, is that weeping. And at this point, it's the bitter tears that he can't make the change, but there might indeed be hope in this story, in his weeping. We had just had a session earlier in the week with these farmers from Honduras. I guess it was like this, it was getting ready to be the Abriendo Caminos or something, but anyway, there were four farmers from Honduras, I'll never forget this, really poor farmers that Bob Ekblad had brought up with him from the, migrant workers from where he works, south of Bellingham. Skagit Valley, yeah, the Skagit Valley, okay. These guys were really poor and had grown up really poor. And they were doing a session where they talked about their lives. And one of them talked about, he's a school teacher now, but he's got a kid in his class who is so poor that he doesn't have any pants. So he wears to school this pair of pants with a big hole in the button. It's so shameful because the other kids make fun of him. And then another one started talking about, well, when he was growing up, going to school, he didn't have any shoes, carry his shoes around his neck, you know. And then first thing you know, these guys, they're telling their story. I mean, it was just awful. Then they're all crying because they felt so ashamed of these really impoverished pasts. And it just made me think maybe the weeping of those Honduran peasants telling their stories connects to the weeping of the rich man too. And if people go away weeping, maybe that is a point of connection. And maybe there is healing yet ahead for this guy. We just don't know. But he goes away alone and sorrowful. And Jesus has just looked at him, looked into him and said, follow me. I mean, Jesus has given him eternal life, but he can't quite take it right now or something, and he goes away. Uh-huh.
This is a little different question. How do you deal with your thesis in Mark 10, verse 30, when Jesus seems to be promising everyone who has given up everything for him that he'll receive 100 times as much houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and farms in the present age?
With persecution.
With persecution. But the promise of these material riches.
Yeah.
How do you deal with that?
Well, yeah, I mean, I think we have to ask then, what does it look like? I mean, because is he promising just the same thing? And maybe. I mean, but that obviously is not something that we can't follow that path. You're not going to give it up in order to get 100. It's not like playing a lottery or something. That's not sustainable either. So, you know, no, that's a tough question. What does Jesus mean here? I mean, he is truly talking to peasants. I mean, by this point, you know who his disciples are. They're not rich people, but they're fishermen, tax collectors. They are people who have left everything behind to follow Jesus. And in some way, he's saying, the life with me is receiving these in the present time. I mean, I don't know if Jesus is dodging the question or if I am or what. But
isn't it hyperboil though?
I don't know. I mean, if he's genuinely saying, I mean, I think he believes that following him, you get all this back and more, but you obviously get it in a different form.
Is it like Paul's,
with persecution,
in Christ, all things are yours?
Yeah. I think it would be that lavish idea that clearly, I mean, he's trying to say that giving it up
let me, can I interrupt a minute? I think it has to do also, the salvation and the healing happen because of a connection with Christ. The salvation and the healing happens when that connectedness happens, and they change and they're different. The rich young man came, But he wasn't willing to connect with Christ. He wanted to remain independent. He wanted the pill, he wanted the fix, but he didn't want the relationship.
Yeah.
And I think that's where the miracle did not happen. Because he did not, and I think that's in some ways in our culture why the miracle doesn't happen, because we want the independence.
I think
we don't want the
connection.
If somebody loves you and you leave weeping, I think you've connected.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But he's not willing yet to make the change.
Yeah, but he
did.
Yeah, and love does cause a change.
Sometimes
cause
change
a
is a process, not an event.
Yes.
He did tell him
yes.
to leave.
Paul
he did tell him. The only reason we don't have hope for this guy is because of the next the next words, which are, it's really hard to do this. You know, it's really hard to do this. A camel can't go through the eye of the needle. Like, that's the only reason we don't have hope for this guy. The guy
but
went away weeping to maybe to give away all his stuff.
Yeah.
We don't really know, except for the next line. Jesus says, well, there's little hope for this guy.
And let me just say, no, Jesus doesn't say that.
What he
says is it's harder for a rich man than for a camel go through the eye of the needle. But then he says, this is verse 27, with people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God.
But the only reason we as individuals react like so hopelessly to this is because of that line, I think. I mean, that's my reaction. If he went away weeping, he may have gone away to give his stuff away. And
yeah.
if we didn't read that, you know, that's all.
All right, well, we have 2 minutes left. Let's just ask, if you were to use this story to talk about our situation as Americans or your own situation, I guess the point I'd ask is there a sense in which you're feeling that illness? That I used the first 2 days, that article by Peggy Noonan, that the sense now in America that the wheels are coming off the trolley and the trolley is coming off the track. Are you feeling that sense of woundedness or illness? And can this story help you? That is, that you can't just add on eternal life as another add-on. You can't just go to Jesus and say, I've got it all, the house, the car, the, you know, nothing's making me happy anymore, so give me some eternal life on top of this. And Jesus gives him a cure that's quite different from that. It's go sell all that you have and give to the poor. But remember, the woman says in the video, these possessions are making me feel bloated and awful. Can we be at that point as well? I mean, I think we urgently need to be. If you go to the Affluenza webpage, and you can certainly order this video, that your Synod resource would have it, but on the Affluenza webpage are interesting statistics, like how everything has gotten bigger and bigger and bigger, yet it's not making us that much happier. I mean, the average size of a house in the United States in the 1950s, according to the Affluenza webpage, you know, which is a really fun webpage, so just go to it, it was 900 square feet. And think about the house that you grew up in, how many kids you were, you know, how many bedrooms, blah, 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 900 square feet. They point out on the Affluenza webpage that that's the average size now of a three-car garage. So, you know, we've enacted the stories in the gospel about the guy who builds bigger and bigger barns to hold all our stuff. You know, the reason you need a three-car garage is to hold all your stuff, right? But, you know, and is it making us happier? Is this way of life, of just thinking of abundant life or eternal life as being more and more and more, that's not going to work. We go to Dr. Jesus, as that woman goes to the doctor in the video, saying we feel bloated and sick. I mean, we are our planet is suffering from this fever, like the characters in the Bible who are suffering from fever. Peter's mother-in-law, the centurion's son in the Gospel of John. And this fever, to cure it, to heal it, is going to take major changes in our way of life. I got to let you go, but I just wanted to end with one quote that I thought was so intriguing, if I can find it. Looks like it. Okay.
While you're looking for it, isn't it like TV evangelists that want to take your money and help you?
Yeah.
Well,
one person says that's what, I'll just tell you that Al Gore, in an interview in Rolling Stone magazine, because I do think he's doing a great job on global warming, whatever you think of his politics, the global warming issue is dire. He uses this quote from Abraham Lincoln talking about how slavery had to end. And he quotes Lincoln as saying, in order to save this nation, we must disenthrall ourselves. And so Lincoln knew the seductions, the pleasures of slavery, but he says we've got to disenthrall ourselves. We are enthralled with this poison that is making our country ill. And Al Gore says, can we use that quote also for global warming now? We have to enthrall ourselves from our addiction to a way of life that is making our planet ill and is making us ill and cannot continue. But it's that sense of the seduction or the pleasure, the thrall, but it's not sustainable. It can't continue. And maybe this story from Mark Penn and other healing stories in the gospel can help us. Thanks, everybody.